I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. This morning we're going to be reading the closing paragraphs of Luke 18, verses 31 through 43. Before we read the text together, let's again turn to God in prayer to seek that grace of illumination, Holy Spirit, to teach our hearts from God's Word. O Lord, You stoop to our lowly understanding and lisp to us as a parent to a little child. You have given us truth in plain speech. Whet our appetite for You, that we would hunger and thirst for Your Word. Feed us and nourish our faith, our hope, and our love. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31. And taking the 12, He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As He drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to Him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Last Sunday we sang the hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." And in that first stanza, we ask God to show us Himself to be the vision of our souls, not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Don't be anything else except what You are. That's what I want to see, what You are. That stands in such stark contrast to our human propensity to want God conformed to our desires, to want God conformed more to us than our being conformed to God. To, no doubt you've heard people say things like, you know, in response, for example, to a biblical truth, "Well, my God would never do that." Well, the truth is that their God may not do that, but the truth is their God may not be the God of the Bible, may not be the true and living God. Do you want God to be what you envision Him to be, or do you want Him to be what He is? Do you want Him to be presented to you for what is comfortable for you, or for who He is? Because quite frankly, He's not always comfortable. Isaiah didn't find very comfortable when God's glory was manifested to him. Ezekiel didn't find it to be very comfortable standing in the presence of the holiness of God. The Apostle John didn't find it very comfortable to stand in the presence of the glorified Christ. But God did present himself to them as he is. We see the human tendency and desire for God to be what we would have him to be, not what he is. In one of the academic religious pursuits, sometimes called the quest for the historical Jesus, you see this rising in the modern era. In Christianity at the Crossroads, Father Tyrrell remarked on the liberal German scholar Adolf von Harnack, and who had written, you know, about the life of Christ. He says, "The Christ that Harnack sees, looking back through 19 centuries of Catholic darkness, is only the reflection of a liberal Protestant face seen at the bottom of a deep well." In other words, he had done his scholarly research in such a way that the painting or the portrait of Jesus that he found at the end of it all was himself. In his critique of the historical Jesus movement, Albert Schweitzer wrote that in the liberal lives of Jesus, people would find, quote, "a modern man and a preacher of free-thinking religion." Well, that's what they were, so that's what they found. One scholar summarized the 19th century life of Jesus movement, that is, all these different scholars writing their own versions of the life of Jesus. He summarized it in this way: "As a result, the Jesus who emerged from these studies was, if not a characteristic 19th century figure, a figure calculated to attract cultured people of the 19th century." Ben Witherington summarized the portrait of Jesus that the self-styled Jesus seminar that still operates today says. The seminar goes on to suggest that Jesus was not a controversialist. He never initiated debates or controversies and was passive until someone questioned or criticized him or his followers. He was not a prophet or a radical reformer. He is seen as a person who never spoke of himself or claimed to play any decisive role in God's final plans for humankind, never claimed to be the Messiah. Then Witherington says, "So we might ask how anyone so inoffensive as this could have generated so much hostility, much less get himself crucified." At the end of the day, says Witherington, the seminar rejects the majority of the evidence to come up with a portrait like this. And we may be tempted to do the same thing at a popular level. People want Jesus, want a version of Jesus that they're comfortable with. They conceive of God according to their felt needs and their preferences. And so, like so many of the people that we've met in the Gospels, they don't see the Son of God when he's standing right in front of them. As we see, even the 12 disciples who believed Jesus is the Christ could not see him clearly because of the encumbrance of their hearts, of their false notions of what that meant for Jesus to be the Christ. And we run the risk of suffering the same problem. But the good news that Jesus reveals to us here in the healing of the blind man is that God grants a persevering faith to see the saving virtue of Christ hidden, in a way, in his suffering and death, so that we would follow Christ and glorify God. We see from the disciples' response to Jesus' straightforward teaching about his death and resurrection that in many ways the gospel is a divine mystery. We encounter what some refer to as the hidden God when we come into the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might think of the Song of Solomon and its portrayal of the love of God for his people as the perfect, the love of a man for his wife and the delight that she has in her beloved. And in that poem, the knowledge of the bride and of the bridegroom in the bedchamber is like the knowledge of the church of with her Lord, with Jesus, while the knowledge of the maidens of Jerusalem The knowledge that they have of the bridegroom is like the knowledge of the world. And so, of course, they would ask the bride, why is your heart pining after this one guy? So you can't find him, and so he seems to have disappeared on you. There's a lot of other fish in the sea. They don't know him the way that she knows him. And she says, no, there's no one like my beloved. There's no one like him. There is a superficial knowledge of God that doesn't penetrate to see his heart, and so is not all that deeply attracted to him. And then there is the knowledge of faith that discovers the divine mystery in the gospel. But in fact, God isn't discovered. God reveals himself. He makes himself known to us. It is our sin that darkens our vision of divine reality. It's our turning inward upon ourselves rather than outward to God that distorts our vision of God who makes himself known in the created order. But the Holy Spirit does come and illuminate our hearts so that we can see the divine truth. The secret of the kingdom of God, as Jesus referred to it earlier in the Gospel of Luke, as the disciples asked him why he spoke in parables, he says, well, the secret of the kingdom has been given to you, for you to know, but it hasn't been made known for everyone to know. The secret of God, the secret of the kingdom, is sort of like having a puzzle without the lid. You know, you've got all these different puzzle pieces, and you don't know what the picture is supposed to look like. So you've just got to sort of wing it, trying to get pieces that look like they might go together. The colors and the shades might actually be close enough. So let's group those together over here. And in some ways, this is what the disciples are doing with their understanding of Jesus Christ. They know the scriptures. They've heard them read in the synagogues. They've probably memorized many of the scriptures and studied them on their own. They know some of the promises relating to God's salvation, relating to the coming of the Messiah, but they don't have a complete portrait. It's like they've got all these different pieces. They don't know quite how they fit together. Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel as the body of Christ, the collective body of Christ, that is the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles as one body in Christ. He says this is a great mystery. He speaks of the mystery of the body of Christ incarnate, that is, of the humanity of Jesus Christ, that God himself has become flesh, has become human in order to save us. This is a great mystery. We think of the body of Christ broken, the humiliation of Jesus Christ in his suffering and his death. This is also a great mystery and one that is particularly vexing the disciples in this very episode. It is this idea that the Messiah should suffer that puzzles them. They don't grasp it. But it is God's eternal plan of redemption. It is the promise that he has made all along. He refers here to their going up to Jerusalem. And in this section of the Gospel of Luke, that this has been the theme. It's been the journey to Jerusalem. And he's been telling them, ever since they set foot in the direction of Jerusalem, I'm going down there to suffer and die. Okay? This is the third time Jesus has made this very straightforward and full prophecy about what's going to happen to him when he arrives in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem is, you know, in many ways in the Bible, it's the city of God. It's the holy city. And yet Isaiah in chapter 1 of his prophecy says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murder. How much has that come to fulfillment as Jesus approaches Jerusalem? That the faithful city, faithful to God, chosen by God, adopted by God, has become a harlot, unfaithful to her God. As he's come, the Lord has come to his city. He's come to his temple. And he's not received with faith and love, but with murder. He refers to himself here as the Son of Man. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets must be accomplished. And this is a title that was not commonly used to describe the Messiah. And so Jesus is able to use this title of himself and fill it with his own meaning, rather than having everyone's preconceived notions of who he is. If he were to come right out and tell everybody, "I am the Christ," immediately everything that they thought the word Christ meant, they would attribute to Jesus. And so he uses the title Son of Man to give himself the freedom to define his ministry himself. Now, it will be disclosed at his trial exactly what he's referring to when he calls himself the Son of Man, because there he makes a deliberate reference to Daniel 7, where one like the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven in great power and glory and receives from the Ancient of Days dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth. That's the Son of Man that he is. And yet, if he would have simply said that from the very beginning, no one would have been able to conceive that he would suffer, that he would die to receive dominion over the kingdoms of the earth. And so he says everything written about the Son of Man, not only his majesty and glory and dominion, but also his suffering, must be accomplished. Everything that the prophets spoke about him, and when he refers to the prophets here, we shouldn't narrow ourselves down to just that one section of the Old Testament that we call the prophets, but understand he's referring to the whole of the Old Testament as prophetic literature. It's all promising Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus encounters the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they are discouraged in their hearts because they've heard reports that Jesus is risen, but they don't believe them. So they're just despairing that their master has been crucified. Jesus sidles up to them and he asks them what's the matter, and they tell him what's troubling them. And he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then he says, Luke tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then he said to them, "These are my words." This is from a few verses later. He's gathered now with all the disciples, not just those two, but with all of them. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's that threefold division of the Old Testament that we look at week after week after week: the law, the prophets, and the writings. He says, they've all been telling you this story all along. And he opened their minds then to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So, in other words, this isn't new news. This is what God has been telling you all along. And what he has been disclosing is that the Christ should suffer and die and rise again. He would be delivered over to the Gentiles, he says. Who would do the delivering? What does Jesus have in view here? Is he talking about the Jews arresting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and then delivering Jesus over to the Gentiles? Is he talking about Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and handed him over to be arrested? Or is he talking about God? In Luke's second volume in the book of Acts, Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he says to the Jews that you took him and you had him delivered up and murdered by lawless hands, but this was all according to the predetermined plan of God. We read earlier in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God who ultimately delivers up his son as the sacrifice for his people. But he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. And the focus that Jesus has here in some of the others is the focus on his death, and really kind of on the physical aspects of his suffering. But the focus here in these verses certainly does not exclude the physical suffering. but focuses on the humiliation, the mockery that Jesus endures at the cross. It says he'll be delivered over and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Jesus will be, and was, rather, humiliated. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, prophecy again about the suffering servant, says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Again, the prophets foresaw this. The prophets foretold it. Jesus was mocked. He endured the sneers and the jeers of man. Even though he was righteous, even though he was the Son of God, they mocked the idea. Even though he was the king, not only the king of the Jews, but he was the king of the universe. But they mocked the idea, and Jesus, like a lamb before his shearers, was silent. He opened not his mouth. He endured the mockery. He endured the humiliation. He suffered disgrace so that we might share in his glory. Then there is the physical side of his suffering. He goes on to speak of his flogging or scourging, and then they will kill him. We read that earlier in Isaiah 53, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. We heard it also from Psalm 22. They've pierced my hands and feet. The physical suffering of Jesus was real. He wasn't a phantom, a spirit who appeared at the cross, but incarnate in the body he suffered for us. And then finally he says they will kill him. Death was a penalty for sin. It was pronounced as such in Genesis chapter 3. That penalty never changed. And so we read in Isaiah 53, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Jesus' soul is offered up for our guilt. And we all participate in it. Luke's emphasis here, not on the Jews but on the Gentiles, emphasizes the participation of all the nations, of all of humanity in the murder of Jesus Christ. But what we as a collective in Adam meant for evil, God meant it for good. And then Luke tells us the disciples understood none of these things. This was a culpable ignorance. They weren't excused for this ignorance. Jesus would tell them that they were slow of heart. They were hard of heart. And this is why they didn't understand. So it's not that they're excused for their ignorance. And yet, at the same time, he says, this saying was hidden from them. And that passive voice probably indicates divine action. Who did the hiding? Who hid this from the disciples' understanding? Well, God is the one who hides and who discloses himself and his purposes. Luke chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus had said to the disciples, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In earlier in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. It is God's prerogative to disclose the truth or to hide the truth. And so there is divine action in the disciples' ignorance, and yet again he follows on with the culpable ignorance. They did not grasp what was said. They had no context. They had no background for understanding the words of Jesus. I remember the first time that I saw the footage from 9/11. It was on 9/11, of course. But I'd been traveling that morning, and I was a student, and so I was memorizing stuff. Had the radio turned off, so I'm just going down the road memorizing things and rehearsing, and I had to stop for gas just before I got to the school. And so been a few hours, you know, of being cut off from news. I walked into the gas station to pay for my gas, and that's what's on the TV, is this news footage. And it looked like news footage, but it couldn't be news footage, so I asked the attendant, "What movie are you watching? I mean, come on, planes flying into buildings in New York City, that doesn't happen. What movie are you watching?" He's like, "Well, that's not a movie, that's the news." And he just says it like it's just no big deal. I'm like, what are you talking about, the news? What's going on? He was clueless. But I had no, I wasn't expecting this. I wasn't getting any insider information that would have prepared me for that footage. And that's where the disciples were. Jesus is giving them very straightforward teaching. "We're going down to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to me." And they're just like, "What movie is that?" We need to beware of relying on the wisdom of men. We cannot perceive the gospel of Jesus Christ by thinking the way that men think. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 25, Paul says, "Where is the one who is wise?" In other words, in the life of the church. "Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In chapter 2, he goes on to say, "Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." He says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things," Paul says, "God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So we don't penetrate into the wisdom of the gospel, into the knowledge of who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us simply by human reasoning. It is by divine revelation. God makes his secrets known. We must be careful to hear the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. I know in our modern age, the idea of fulfilled prophecy we think as childish. We've outgrown this kind of thing. We don't rely on that kind of stuff. Just give us hard, cold facts. We'd rather have the archaeologist prove the truth of Scripture from us by what he's discovered in the past than to hear the words of the prophets telling us what for them was future. But if we are to understand who the Lord Jesus is, we need to hear the testimony of fulfilled prophecy and rejoice in the fulfilled promises of God. We can rejoice in them because we live on this side of the resurrection. The disciples were bewildered at the sufferings of Jesus. They didn't understand him when he talked about them, and then when they started to occur, they scattered like sheep, running from the wolf. But we can rejoice in the fulfilled promises of God that Jesus speaks of here and ask God for the grace of illumination. Ask Him for the grace of enlightenment. We do this every Sunday when, just before I read the sermon text, we ask God for illumination, for enlightenment to teach us and help us understand His Word. We should be doing this every day. Every day we should be asking God to teach us. Paul prayed this in Ephesians chapter 1 for the church in Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, he prayed that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How do you know anything that surpasses knowledge? By the grace of God, right? So we ask God, do this for us. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." The secrets of God are His prerogative to disclose. And so let us ask Him for the faith that we see in the blind man. And I'm going to save the blind man's story for next Sunday. But I think that we already know what it is we need to do in response to the truth that the disciples did not grasp what was said. And that although they were culpable for it, it was ultimately God's decision to hide this truth from them at this time. And His prerogative to do so. And He disclosed that truth to them in His time. And so let us ask God to give us this wisdom, to teach us by His Holy Spirit, that we would know Him. That we would know Him as the God who is hidden from human understanding in the cross, hidden from human understanding in the suffering of the Messiah. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, how great is Your love that You gave Your only begotten Son for us. Eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus, how great is Your love that You laid down Your life for Your friends and You claimed us sinners as Your friends. Holy Spirit, Lord and Giver of life, how great is Your love to indwell us and communicate to us all the benefits of Christ's redeeming work, showing patience when we grieve You and perseverance when we outrage You with our stubbornness. Holy Trinity of love and grace, grant us the clear sight of faith to see Your glory in the gospel. Help us not to be deceived by faulty human judgment, but to persevere in faith. May we hear the voice of our shepherd leading us over all the voices of the world trying to lead us astray. Keep us, our Savior, for Your own glory, that we may finally attain that beatific vision, the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.